Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. And it looks like we do have pretty good sound. Let me just make a couple of adjustments here and we'll be right back with you. Okay, let's go ahead and get going this morning. If you'll look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, let's take just a moment or two to review what we looked at the last 2 weeks. The Apostle Paul in this chapter is, of course, making a tremendous contrast between the operation of the law and the operation of the Spirit of God today in the dispensation of grace, ministering grace. And you can see back at verse 6, he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And that sets the stage for what he's really going to say in the whole rest of the chapter here. He's conveying to the Corinthians that if they are going to follow those who are placing them under a system of bondage and legalism, that all they're going to experience is condemnation and death. But on the other hand, if they will follow his ministry and teaching that was committed to him by the risen and ascended Christ, if they will walk by faith in the operation of what the Spirit of God is doing today, then what is going to be ministered to them is, of course, life, righteousness. And Paul has gone down through this passage here, which we've looked at already, and really contrasted these two systems here. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter is a ministration of death, but the Spirit is a ministration of righteousness and life. The glory associated with that law program, it was a temporal glory, whereas the glory associated with what the Spirit of God is doing today is an eternal glory. The letter, that was a ministration of condemnation, whereas what the Spirit of God is doing today is a ministration of righteousness. The glory associated with that ministration of death, it was a fading glory, whereas the glory associated with the ministration of righteousness, it's a glory that exceedeth. The glory that is associated with the ministration of condemnation, it was an artificial glory. It was not an intrinsic glory. It was an artificial glory. Whereas the glory associated with the ministration of righteousness, it is a glory that excelleth. And the glory, as well as the system of the law, they have been done away. Whereas the grace of God, what the Spirit of God is doing today, and the glory associated with that grace, it remaineth. Notice how the Apostle Paul says down at verse 11 when speaking about the law, the letter of the law and so forth, he says at verse 11, "For if that which is," notice the terminology, "is done away." Look at verse 13, the last phrase of verse 13, "that which is abolished." Friends, to go back and either put yourself, or for some preacher to go back and put his audience and his local assembly under the law, that is to go back to a system that ministers death. It ministers condemnation. It's a system that God says has been done away and is abolished. So to go back to that system is to be in utter unbelief of what God says He is doing today in the dispensation of grace. And yet that is the constant battle. That constant battle of human performance, that constant battle of acceptance based upon performance. And it is the battle that everywhere that Paul went when he ministered to these local assemblies, whether it was the Galatians or the Corinthians or the Ephesians and so forth, one of the constant battles that he faced was this attempt to draw away, and unfortunately it worked many, many times, this attempt to draw the saints away from the light and life of grace to the legalism and bondage and condemnation of the law. And the Apostle Paul says here, that is done away. It is abolished. By contrast, that which remaineth is that which the Spirit of God is doing today, ministering grace, ministering righteousness, ministering life. And the glory associated with what God is doing today, it is an eternal glory. It's a glory that exceedeth, and it is a glory that excelleth. And it is a glory that remaineth. It is a glory that is here today. Now that's some review of what we looked at last time. And if you look now with me at verse 12, let's go from verse 12 now to the end of the chapter here. He says, seeing then that we have such hope, the hope there is that confident expectation that the Spirit of God giving life, ministering righteousness with the program that exceedeth and excelleth in eternal glory, that is what God is doing today as a result of or in line with the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Seeing that we have such hope, he says, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Plainness of speech is in contrast with the veil that Moses put upon his face. We'll see that again here as he says in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, we looked at that last time from Exodus 34. We're not going to look at it again. But remember that when Moses went in to speak to the Lord, initially, Moses didn't realize that there was that the glory from God shone upon his face. And then when Moses came out to talk to the people, his face was shining and it put fear into those people. Moses did not initially realize that his face was shining and that this glory was a reflected glory. Well, what he would do, therefore, is that when he went into the Lord, his face was uncovered, but when he came out, he put this veil over his face because of that glory. And the insight that you get here from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as indicated by the Holy Spirit here, is that that glory was fading away. Moses was covering a glory that was fading. It was veiled. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, says at verse 12, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We're not trying to veil anything. We want to keep it plain and simple and clear and make it such that anyone who will believe it can believe it. And everyone can believe it if only they will believe it. And he says, verse 14 now, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Did you notice that he said at verse 14, but their minds were blinded? And then verse 15, the veil is upon their heart. Even unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why, with so much evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah and is, you know, Israel's Messiah, though that program, of course, has temporarily been set aside, but have you ever wondered why it is that with so much evidence, with so many cross-references, with so many verses that were fulfilled, with so many prophecies and predictions about the coming of the Messiah, the timing of His coming, the events that He would do, the things that He would say, the circumstances that He would experience, with so many of those prophecies coming to pass, with the overwhelming evidence proving that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah, you ever wondered why it is that the Jew just refuses to believe that? Why is it that with so much evidence, they still to this day don't want to believe that Jesus was the promised one who was to come? Well, you can see that the Apostle Paul gives us some insight in verse 14 and 15, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. Watch this. In the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You see that thing about the reading of the Old Testament and when Moses is read? Let me have you look at a cross-reference here. The Lord Jesus Christ over in the Gospel of John. Look over to John chapter number 5, and you'll see a real, real clear indication as to why it is that even to this day, they'll read that Old Testament, but they just refuse to believe that it is pointing to Jesus Christ. There's several references we could look at. Let's just look at a few of them. Look over here to John chapter number 5 and look at verse 38. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Christ says to the leaders of his day, I will start at verse 38. He says, maybe we'll start in verse 37, okay? Verse 37. Sorry about that, Tarsus. He says, and the Father himself, this is verse 37, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now, how is it that Christ could say, other than he knew their heart, of course, but how is it that he could say, how do you know with absolute certainty that you have not his word abiding in you? Well, he says it. He says, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. If they did have God's word abiding in them, then when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on their scene as the promised Messiah, there would have been a connection with that word abiding in them. And they would have said, wow, this is the one that Old Testament was speaking about. This is our Messiah. And the fact that they didn't say that, they didn't recognize that, is the evidence that they did not have his word abiding in them. Oh, they could quote scripture for sure. They could read Moses and did read Moses for sure. They just didn't believe Moses. He says at verse 39 now. Look at verse 39. He tells them, he says, search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And by the way, their thinking was correct. Their thinking was right. They could find eternal life in the scripture. But the problem is they had to find it in the person that the scripture was speaking about and pointing to. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. And he says, and guess what, guys? And they are they which testify of me. Truly, eternal life was in the scriptures, but eternal life is in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He's the one who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Salvation is by faith alone, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. And he says here, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. The scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. And he says at verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You see, they refused to believe that when they were reading the Old Testament scriptures, that those scriptures were pointing to and speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. They refused to believe that, and that's why they didn't have life. Not because life wasn't available. Not because life couldn't be received. not because it wasn't offered, but because they refused to come to Christ. See how he says it at verse 40? And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. The only place to get life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place of righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll look at another cross-reference here, go with me to Romans in chapter 10. Look over to Romans in chapter number 10. Turn over to Romans in chapter number 10 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 10. Start with me at verse 1. You'll see a parallel here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, and he says here, but not according to knowledge. How did Paul know that they had a zeal of God? Well, he himself was a Pharisee. He himself describes his zeal for God persecuting the church. He knew that they had a zeal of God. But being zealous for God does not equal justification. Having a zeal of God does not equal forgiveness of sins. Being zealous of God's Word does not automatically place you in living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having a zeal of God, being passionate about God and for God, does not in and of itself make you right in the eyes of God. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He says at verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What a marvelous passage. And how simple. Don't make it any more complex than it is. Don't make it any more difficult than the passage declares. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You can see back at verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of the standard of perfection that the righteousness of God demands and declares. They were ignorant. You see, if you go about trying to establish your own righteousness, that is saying that you believe that your righteousness can equal the righteousness of God. Hence, you are ignorant of God's standard of righteousness. I mean, imagine that. Imagine the foolishness, the utter deception of a human being thinking that their own righteousness can somehow match and equal God's righteousness. As Paul says, boy, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're not only ignorant of God's righteousness in the sense of the standard of His righteousness being absolute perfection, but they were also ignorant of how to get that righteousness. They thought that they could get God's righteousness by performance. They thought that they could get their righteousness by commitments. They thought they could get God's righteousness by doing deeds, keeping the law, offering blood sacrifices. And hence they went about to establish their own righteousness. Listen, friends, it is utter foolishness and nonsense to seek to go about to establish your own righteousness, thinking that that is going to make you right in the eyes of a perfect, holy, just, righteous God. Imagine the foolishness of that. Think about, friends, how utterly foolish that is. It's just nonsense to think that our righteousness can match the very righteousness of God. He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They refuse to submit themselves to the claims of God's righteousness. The claims of God's righteousness says that you don't measure up. By the same token, God's righteousness will come along and in the cross declare that He has dealt with sin righteously, and on the basis of the fact that He has dealt with sin righteously, He will give you His own righteousness as a free gift the moment you place faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Look how the Apostle Paul has already here in the book of Romans declared this aspect of God's righteousness. Look over to Romans chapter number 3, 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Israel was trying to get the righteousness of God by the law, and you can't get it that way. It's not available that way, friends. It's not available to sinners that way. It's not available to those who break the law. You can't get righteousness by the law if you break the law. All you can get by the law if you break it is the condemnation of the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, that's what we need, friends. We need the righteousness of God. And he says at verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, notice that word is of there, O-F, the faith of Jesus Christ, not in Jesus Christ, but the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, so it's available for everyone, and it's upon who? All them that believe. Now friends, don't make it any more complicated than that. Because that's how simple the verse declares that it is. The righteousness of God is available to everyone, and it's given to all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now here it is. To declare something, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for man's sins, Him being set forth on the cross there as a propitiation, satisfying the justice of God. Friends, that is an absolute declaration of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God as to how righteous God is, that is, He's perfectly righteous. When Christ was made sin for us, God poured out His wrath even upon His own Son. How come? Because He is righteous. He had to. Righteousness demanded that sin was punished. And so, Paul says the crosswork of Christ declares that God has dealt righteously with sins that are past, and even at this time declaring His righteousness for the remission of sins. The crosswork of Christ not only demonstrates that God is righteous, it proves that God has upheld His righteousness. If you go back with me to Romans chapter number 10, Romans chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul says again at verse 4 now, Romans 10, 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To who? To every one that believeth. There it is again. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the end. The end in the sense of the goal, That is, that the law was our schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is, that law said to that sinner, that law said to that lawbreaker, you are guilty. And because you're guilty, if you want righteousness, you've got to find it somewhere else. You're not going to find it in me, that is, in the law. You've got to look somewhere else. You've got to look to a perfect sacrifice. You've got to look to a perfect righteous standard. That law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. He says here, for Christ is the end of the law. So Christ was the goal of that law. That law, it pointed them out as sinners and said, you know what, you got to look somewhere else for righteousness. If righteousness is what you want, you got to look for it somewhere else other than the law. But not only is Christ the end of the law for righteousness, end in the sense of goal, but he's also the end of the law in the sense of its termination. Friends, when you are placed into Christ, Christ now is your resource. Christ now is our life. The law isn't our resource. The law isn't our life. The law still condemns us. If we try to live our lives on the basis of the law, all it is going to do is going to show us that we don't keep the law. Well, friends, pray tell, why would you want to live under that system? Paul says in Romans 7 about the believer today, he says over in Romans 7, he says at verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We've been made dead to the law. Christ is our resource. Christ is our life, not the law. Go back with me, if you would, now, where we started over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So the question says, the question that people ask is why is it that with all the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the promised Messiah, with all the miracles that he did that were predicted in the Old Testament, with all the prophecies that were fulfilled in relationship to his coming, the time of his coming, the events surrounding his birth, his life, his death, all those, the multitude of prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that Israel to this day, why is it that they don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah? Well, we just read it. And that is, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. So while they still read that Old Testament, since they refuse to believe that that Old Testament was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, then even though they read that Old Testament, that veil is upon their heart. And that's what Paul says here in Romans 3:14. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, boy, how sad, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You see, even to this day, friends, when they read that Old Testament, they'll read passages like Psalms 22. They'll read passages like Isaiah 53. They'll read passages like Genesis 22. They'll read passages like Isaiah chapter 50. They'll read all those multitude of passages back there that clearly were predictions and prophecies about the coming Messiah and how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled those passages, and yet they refused to believe that it was speaking of Him. And because they refused to believe it was speaking of Him, the veil is upon their heart. Yet, that's not the end of the story, praise God. Paul says at verse 16, he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I take him to be speaking not so much individually there, though that is true, that if any person who is of a Jewish background today takes and will finally believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah and so forth, fulfill the scriptures, and then come to understand him through Paul's ministry, well, certainly the veil will be taken away. But I take Paul actually to be thinking in verse 16 prophetically, that he's thinking that when God resumes his program when God, after this dispensation of grace, when God resumes the prophetic program, that is when Israel will finally believe. That is, they're going to go through that tribulation period. They're going to be in a situation where, boy, the only thing they can do is believe God's word, and that's when the veil is going to be taken away, and they'll believe that Christ is their Messiah. Now, let's pick up at verse 17 and 18. And this is kind of the conclusion of this particular section, though it's not the conclusion of the thinking process here of the Apostle Paul. He's going to got to say some more things about this in chapter 4. But look how he says it here at verse 17. He's going to take and apply this great contrast between the letter and the spirit, between the condemnation of the ministration of death and the ministration of the spirit, between the ministration of condemnation and the ministration of righteousness, between that glory that was a temporal, a fading, an artificial glory compared to that glory that was eternal. It exceedeth and it excelleth in glory. He says, listen guys, verse 17, now, the Lord is that Spirit. It's the Lord that's that Spirit that is ministering this truth today. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well friends, we've got to stop and think about that for a moment. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You can discern whether or not the Spirit of the Lord is involved in what you're doing, the ministry that you're doing, that you're involved in, the ministry that you're sitting under, the ministry that your preacher is preaching to you. You can discern whether or not the Spirit of the Lord is involved in it by that verse right there. That verse says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If someone is placing you under the law program, if someone is placing you under bondage, now, listen friends, I'm not talking about spiritual accountability, that as believers we should do what's right. We need to live godly. It's appropriate to live godly. It's appropriate to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. But if someone is attempting, if a minister or a ministry is attempting to get you to live godly by placing you under the law program, friends, it doesn't work that way. And the Spirit is not there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You can tell whether or not the Spirit of God is involved in the ministry based upon what that verse claims right there. If a ministry has you under bondage and legalism, then without question you can say the Spirit of the Lord is not there. The Spirit of the Lord is not involved in that. Because the Spirit of the Lord refuses to deal with the believer on the basis of bondage and legalism. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of the Lord refuses to deal with the believer on any other basis than grace. We've already seen in this whole context here that the Spirit giveth life, that this is a ministration of life. It's a ministration of righteousness. That's in contrast with the ministration of death, a ministration of condemnation, a ministration that killeth. Friends, those are complete opposites, complete contrasts. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now you understand, friends, that's not a liberty to go sin. Though you know what? If you're under grace, did you realize that you can go sin? Now to some of you that are self-righteous, that is going to shock you. You're going to say, how dare you say such a thing? Well, friends, then you are in absolute denial of the fact that you do still sin if you get shocked by that kind of a statement. Listen, grace wouldn't be grace if it couldn't be abused. Think about that. Grace wouldn't be grace if it couldn't be abused. Those that come along and say, oh, if you were a Christian, then you would live godly every second of your life. Well, friends, those of you that say that, what about every second of your life? you self-righteous individual, you. How dare you say something like that to other brothers and sisters in Christ and set yourself up as though you're the standard. That's total hypocrisy. Friends, you know in your heart, if you walk by faith in God's Word, you know that you still got the flesh. You still struggle with the flesh. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the liberty, not condemnation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not the liberty and license to sin, but the liberty of grace to learn how to have victory over sin, to learn how to allow the life of Christ, who is our life, to be our life. Friends, there is no victory when you're under bondage. When you're under religious legalism, there is no victory there. The victory over sin doesn't come by focusing on the fact that you sin. Victory over failures and shortcomings doesn't come by putting yourself under religious legal system. Friends, victory over the struggles of life, victory over the struggles of the flesh, comes by remembering and focusing and recognizing who God says He has already made us to be in Christ. I was talking with somebody recently, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about this whole concept of, you know, how do you gain victory over sin? And they were approaching it from the standpoint, well, I just got to quit doing this, I just got to quit doing that, I just got to quit. And it was all, I gotta. And you know, the more they said that, I think they realized that, oh, wait a minute now, I'm thinking too much about me and what I gotta do, instead of thinking about who God says He has already made me to be in Christ. And the fact that they saw that, it was like a light bulb that went on their heads and said, whoa, wait a minute, wow. The more I focus on me stopping doing this, stopping doing that, starting doing this, starting doing that, I'm focusing on the wrong person. Rather, what I need to do is rejoice in Christ. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Rest in Christ. Remember that I'm complete in Christ, that I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see how when you think about it from that perspective, you take your focus off. We take our focus off of our shortcomings and failures and place them on our wonderful, marvelous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how wonderful He is. See, the Christian life isn't about you and me trying to become so wonderful. Forget that nonsense, okay? The Christian life, the essence of the Christian life, is just resting content, being joyful in how wonderful Christ already is and how God has already made us to be in Christ. Let's be content with Him. Let's be content with who God says we are in Him. Let's rest in Him. Let's rejoice in Christ, not in ourselves. Friends, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to rejoice in Christ. Liberty to rejoice in the riches of His grace. Liberty to give thanks to God for the forgiveness of sins. Liberty to, well, frankly, to make mistakes and learn from those maybe poor decisions. Liberty to stumble sometimes and fall and yet remember that we're sealed in Christ and that we're blessed in Him. The liberty to learn the power and ability of the grace of God to teach us. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He says at verse 18 now, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says it this way. He says, but we all with open face. Once again, this is a contrast with Moses having that veil over his face. He says, but we all with open face. We don't want to come with veils on our face. We don't want to come to the Word of God hiding something, hiding behind something, suggesting that somehow that's going to protect us. Friends, you're not going to hide anything from God. He says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See what happens there? The glass in the verse, that's a reference to the Word of God. So we look into the Word of God, and you know, friends, it looks into us. Okay? It reads our heart. But we look into the Word of God. We meditate upon what it says. We realize that even though we might try to veil our face or cover something or hide something from God, we can't hide anything from God. And so just with open face, come to the Word of God, we see the glory of Christ. We see how wonderful He is, how marvelous He is, and this marvelous position that God has given to us by placing us into living union with Christ. And what that does, that changes us. That's what it's designed to do. That verse says, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, when we come to the Word of God just with open face, when we come not trying to hide anything, just Lord, here I am. This you know, Lord, you know my down sitting and my uprising. Lord, you know who you've made me to be in Christ. Lord, teach me, help me see who you've made me to be in Christ. Help me see with the eyes of my understanding this wonderful Savior of mine and how you've made me complete in Him. Lord, help me to see with the eyes of my understanding the sufficiency, the ability and power of your grace. Help me to see with the eyes of my understanding. Look at how he says it in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Lord, help us to see that. Help me to see that the excellency of the power, that is, the capacity of your power to excel beyond, that it is of you and not of me. Lord, help me to see that. And as we see that, little by little by little by little, it says, we are changed. Back at chapter 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, once again, there's a comparison here. When Moses went in to the glory of God, that glory of God shone upon Moses' face. But it was an artificial glory. It was simply a reflected glory. And that's why it was a fading glory. Not because God's glory was fading, but on Moses, he was under that law program. But you and I, as we come to the Word of God, as we rejoice in Christ, as we see His glory, it changes us. And from glory to glory, His glory to our glory, and back to Him, by the way. Paul's going to say back to Him over in chapter 4, verse 15. Look at this. Look how it goes back to Him. For all things, chapter 4, 15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory. See, it redounds right back to Him. But there is truly a change that occurs from glory to glory. Paul says things like, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Notice, in us. God ordained these things before the world unto our glory. So truly, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And he says here, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And long and the short of it, you know what that means? That means it gets done. Listen, if it's the Spirit of the Lord doing it, it's real. It's genuine. It gets done. If it's the Spirit of the Lord doing it, then it's eternal, it's permanent, it's happening. That's in contrast with the flesh doing it, that's just, you know, of no value at all, okay? Well, we're out of time here for today. We're going to pick up here next time. Paul goes to chapter 4, therefore seeing we have this ministry. Boy, wow, this is an amazing ministry that he has, okay? And he's going to go on to talk about that. And we'll do so next time. So if you have any questions or comments about what we've studied this morning and in this chapter here, and you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, just raise your hand there. and we'll give you the microphone. We are going to be back on track for our Wednesday evening Bible study tonight at 7:30. So hopefully you can join us for our next session here on Wednesday nights. We're going to be finishing up our series on the last days. We had planned on doing it last Wednesday. We didn't get through it. So we're going to finish that up tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So hopefully you can join us as well then. Well, I don't see any hands up. Once again, we do want to thank you for being with us. I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Remember that there's Dan always broadcasts teaching 24 hours a day here. So even though this is going to be the end of the live session for now, there will be messages broadcast throughout the day on this site here. And you can always go to our website, helpersofyourjoy.com, to get other messages as well. So thanks for being with us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks, and have a great day. Bye now.